Amen. You may be seated, and I want to invite you to reach for your Bible. And if you don't have a Bible on you, there's one under your seat or under the seat in front of you. We're at Acts chapter 17. We are about 11 chapters away from concluding the book. My guess is that we'll be through with this by the end of summer, and that we'll begin with Romans once fall hits us. So that's the goal. We're aspiring for that. We'll see if we can get there, because we have committed ourselves to going through every single verse in the book of Acts. We'll probably do the same with the book of Romans. So we'll be in that for a while as well. So this just goes on and on and on, this project of going through the Bible. But that's a very, very good thing, and I hope you're benefiting from it. We had a lot of people come during our Lenten services. I'm grateful for those folk. If any of you are continuing to come who started with Lent, grateful that you're here. We just move on. We just move to the very next passage. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at Paul in Philippi, up there in Macedonia, on your far left corner. And this is Paul breaking new ground, moving into brand new territory, and you may recall, you may not, but Paul had a very difficult time finding a synagogue. In fact, he couldn't find one in Philippi, and that's where he met Lydia, and then he, unfortunately, met a jailer. Both were converts to the Christian faith, and you may recall they met the jailer because of an unfortunate set of circumstances. A riot occurred. They were accused of stirring up trouble. Paul and Silas were beaten. They were chained and shackled, and then jailbreak 3 happened. They were released from prison through the power of God. But in that, the jailer was ready to end his own life. And Paul said, "Stop." And then he preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to him. The jailer was converted. And then on the next day, Paul and Silas were allowed to go home. But you might recall they created quite a stir and said, "We're not going to go home. We're Roman citizens. You've mistreated us." Nothing comes of that other than the officials escorting them out of the city. And that's where we move to our next spot in this new ground of Macedonia. And that is the city of Thessalonica. You can see it. It's a little less than 100 miles west of Philippi. And this is where our story begins, in this city of Thessalonica, which has a synagogue. Chapter 17, verse 1. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. Our author is telling us that there's a couple of very big Roman cities on that Roman road from Philippi to Thessalonica that aren't on our map. The cities that I just had trouble pronouncing their names, Amphipolis and Apollonia. And it seems to be that the reason Paul doesn't stop there is because there's no synagogues. And he's already had a bit of trouble by going somewhere without a synagogue. So he moves on to Thessalonica, which is where we find him. And he does that in verse 1 because there actually is a Jewish synagogue. He can establish a base of operations and have at least some starting point to announce his good news of Jesus Christ with a people who share his tradition. Verse 2, as was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on 3 Sabbath days, which means 3 weeks in a row, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," or the Christ, he said. Now, verse 2 is a pastor's joy. And the reason it's a pastor's joy, particularly if they enjoy the discipline of exegeting Scripture, of opening up the Bible, the sacred text for the people of God. You'll see in verse 2, Paul reasons. He reasons from the Scripture. He explains. And he proves. He gives evidence for. Hey, he's doing the major work of an exegete, of someone who's opening up the Scriptures for the people of God. He starts from the Scriptures, and from them he reasons, he explains, he proves, and he does something to show them that a crucified Messiah who's risen from the dead aligns with what God has always spoken of in regard to the Messiah that would come. And his final conclusion there in verse 3 at the end is, "This Jesus who I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ," which is to say, a good preacher not only exegetes from the Scripture, explains, and proves, but they're Christ-centered. The message is Jesus. this Jesus whom was crucified and who has risen, he is the Messiah, he is the Christ. He preaches not himself, but Christ Jesus to the crowd. And then we have a response. The people listen. Paul has this authority as an exegete. And in verse 4, you see the results. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. Some. As did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. And that tends to be the general result of his speaking. Some Jews and then a majority of Greeks. And here we get a few prominent women added on. Well, that's good news. There are a lot of people responding, but it seems to weigh heavy on the Gentile side of things. And that's always what causes problems for Paul, because that's seen as threatening. All these new converts coming in, sharing in this established tradition that is now being pushed in a new way because of Jesus. And in light of that, there's a fear that Moses and his law might be overshadowed by Christ. Well, that's a good fear, because that's what happens in the gospel. It's not through the law that we are saved. It's through the faithfulness of Christ and our faith in Christ. So that's always a legitimate concern. It's not to undermine the law as much as to bring the law to its fullness. But because of that, we read in verse 5, but the Jews were jealous. Now, does anyone's translation say zealous if you're not using the NIV like I am? Because that's the better word. It's not just that they're jealous, saying, oh, I wish we had this many converts. They're instead zealous. And zealous means they have this righteous indignation. They are zealous for the law. And they are concerned that if Jesus is seen as the only thing necessary for salvation, that the law will be overshadowed and undermined. What will happen to the law of Moses, which they hold in high esteem, and rightly so, if Jesus is offering a salvation apart from the law? So being zealous for the law and for the law's traditions, they do something very unlawful. And that's where the irony always occurs. Because they're jealous or zealous for the law, but now they're about to act like thugs. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. So they form a mob. You've heard before of some people's concerns that some protest and other things might be more hired folk than legitimate folk. That always can be a legitimate concern. In this case, we're told flat out by Luke that's the case. The people that are hired to create a riot are not at all concerned about the law of Moses. Instead, we are told clearly in verse 5, they are bad characters. These are thugs, these are ruffians, and they are called to set the city in an uproar so that that uproar can be blamed on Paul and Silas. So that the Jews who are zealous can say, see the kind of riots and the trouble that these men are starting? We can't have them around here. We can't have these troublemakers in our city. So they're creating the disturbing of the peace so that they can accuse Paul and Silas of disturbing the peace. And they hope to find Paul and Silas and connect them to what's going on. The problem is, they can't find Paul and Silas. I don't know where they are. I don't know if they're hiding out, if they've second-guessed the situation. But we find this in verse 6. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting. And you're going to hear three charges when they shout. But first, they find Jason. You guys know who Jason is? You're in good company. No one does. Jason just shows up in the text, which makes us think, makes scholars think, that Jason was known by the early church. That when the name Jason is thrown out, it's assumed that whoever's reading this in the first generation understands exactly who Jason is. But we, somewhat distanced from the text, say, okay, poor Jason. You know, Jason is the scapegoat. They can't find Paul and Silas. So the question is, since we're not told anything about Jason, is he just another body to blame this whole thing on until they can find Paul and Silas? Is he a convert? Is he a Gentile or Jew? We don't know that from his name or from the account. We don't even really know if he sympathizes with the Christians. Just from this, we don't know. They say he does. They say that Jason is the one that's connected to them. But we all know that if you just handpick a scapegoat, you can blame all kinds of things on him. Most would say, and I think I'd agree with them, that it's likely that Jason was a convert. And it's very likely that since the early church probably knew him, he allowed the use of his house for church meetings. And he allowed the use of his house for Paul and Silas to stay while they were there in Thessalonica. That may be the case, whether it is or not. Poor Jason was in the wrong place at the wrong time. And he's the one that all of these charges are brought against. And we're about to hear three charges that are brought up against Jason, which really were meant to be thrown against Paul and Silas. And here are the charges. The first one's in the middle of verse 6. These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here. Wherever they go, these stinking missionaries, they don't bring anything good. They only bring bad. And what they bring bad is trouble over all the world. And what you must realize when you hear that word world, what they mean is Roman Empire. They trouble the empire. They trouble Rome. That's the language they're using. That wherever they go, they are defying Rome's conventions, and thus they are disturbing the peace. So these are political charges right from the beginning, and rightly so. These are Roman officials that they are addressing. And they are addressing the fact that they are upsetting the peace that Rome has established here in this great city of Thessalonica. The irony of this first charge is who's really causing the trouble in this city. It's them. It's the people that are shouting the loudest about Paul and Silas. They're the ones that formed the mob. They made sure they got the worst characters to do it so the worst kind of things could happen, so a riot could occur. But what makes this account even more troubling is you may recall 2 weeks ago in Philippi, this same thing happened. But it was the Philippians, the pagans, people who had no connection to the Jewish tradition, that were making these kind of charges. Now, if you look very closely, you realize this is those who share a connection to the Jewish tradition. These are the ones who have really no love for Rome. They have no love for the Roman tradition or the Roman system. They feel oppressed by it all. But they're willing to, in regard to take down Paul and Silas, get in bed with whoever is necessary. And so it's a very, very challenging thing that's going on here. And you can hear the disingenuity. You can hear the dishonesty in the very accusations that the very things they're accusing these people of, they themselves are guilty of. Little parenthesis, if you want an insight into my way of thinking, listen to just about anybody who complains about the other side who's not them, and you'll often find the very things they're accusing them of, they are guilty of at that very moment. Close parenthesis. So, these men are causing trouble all over the world. Then you have the second charge. Verse 7, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. So he's harboring these ne'er-do-wells, but here's the charge that they hope will stick. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. This is the charge they hope will catch the attention of the Roman magistrates, that Paul and Silas are just rabble-rousers that are trying to create social unrest because they are enemies of Roman law and order. And as proof of that, they disrespect the might and majesty of the emperor. They're constantly undercutting him. And even worse, they claim a greater king and a greater kingdom, which magistrates, you know, is high treason. And magistrates, don't you know that's your job to keep the peace and make sure that all of us citizens give proper respect and due loyalty to Caesar? These treasonous men are telling us that Caesar's not the greatest, that Jesus is the King of Kings, that Jesus' kingdom is the one that is the greatest. Now that's very troubling language. Can I put it in a kind of language that would trouble us? That Jesus' kingdom is greater than the American experiment. Jesus' kingship is greater than any president. I don't care what label. I mean, then you start feeling what this is doing in the community, because that's what's happening here. This empire is being challenged and questioned to wrestle with the fact that the Christians are claiming another king and another kingdom. So, as you'd imagine, and as we'd expect, when those kind of words get thrown out, verse 8, when they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. I mean, you could imagine the chaos, the discussions, the challenges, the claims of not being loyal, not being a patriot, not being faithful to Caesar, not being a law-abiding citizen. You can just imagine the hubbub going on. But the officials are wise, and you got to give the officials their proper kudos, because they understand that these accusations are really trumped up. That really, this is more than what's really happening. And so notice the small sentence they hand out, verse 9. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. Which is to say, Jason, they probably said something like this: Jason, if you are harboring these men, we're making you promise you'll never do it again. And we'll let you post bond, go back home. But if you ever found harboring them again, then we will forfeit that bond and you could be in deeper trouble. So that's the sentence they hand out, which is very small considering the claims that the accusers have just made. It seems in the midst of all this turmoil that Paul and Silas have been hiding away under shadows, and they are ready to split, and you can't blame them. And before we see them split, I got to say one last word about this poor guy, Jason. If Jason is a believer, and I think it's likely he is, this is the first example of not just Paul or Silas or Stephen or James, a higher up in the Christian community, being persecuted. This is one of the first cases where the church, because it's guilty by association, because of the association with Paul and Silas, where someone within the church, because they're close to Paul by proxy, bears the persecution. And of course, that will continue throughout the book of Acts and throughout history as we know it. That if you're close to these people who are leading this and they can't be found, well then, you know, if we can't find Jesus, we'll get his disciples. If we can't find his disciples, we'll get his church. If we can't get his church, we'll get those who are sympathetic to the church. And on down you go. So it's one of the first examples where the persecution, the suffering, the trouble is starting to spread, not just to the leaders, but to some of the followers. Well, that leads us to Paul and Silas, and they make their break, and they make their break about 50 miles west of Thessalonica. They're going to make their break to Berea, which is in the same region of Macedonia, same mindset, same kind of people. It's not that different from Thessalonica, and they slip away to get there in order to save their hides. Verse 10, as soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, broken record, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Just the same, this is Paul's standard strategy. He goes to the synagogue and he speaks to those who might have some sympathy with his message. Because as always, the Christian message comes out of the root of the Jewish tradition. And the Bereans are described in a way that you'd wish all of us would be. If Paul in verse 3, when he's explaining and proving and reasoning from the scriptures, is a beautiful portrayal of a pastor teacher, then verse 11 here in the Bereans is a perfect portrait of those who want to follow in the way of Jesus under the leadership of those who share the scriptures. Verse 11, now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Now that is something that would make any pastor teacher just rejoice. They're eager. They want to get in and hear Paul's message and say, does this connect to the scriptures that we've been given? They open the scriptures up every day to work through this and think through this. This is something very significant and important to them, and they want to understand it as best they can. They are such an exemplary group of people that word noble in verse 11 at the top, the Bereans were more noble, is very important, because that kind of language, the language of nobility and royalty, is not thrown around lightly in the ancient world. This isn't just simply, you know, they're just noble. This is to say, this is royalty in action. You want to see Christian royalty? You want to see believing royalty? Kind of the best that the church can produce? Well, here they are, these noble characters engaged with the scriptures, trying to understand the gospel. Now, it's interesting because they're not that much different, I took my map off, than the Thessalonians. Same culture, same area. The difference is that they're eager. They have this passion to be connected. And in many ways, you could say they're that good soil that Jesus speaks about when he talks of the parable of sower. And you have the good soil and the hardened soil and the weedy soil and the different types of soil. And the scripture or the word takes root in the good soil. And this seems to be good soil. So here's the response. They study, they search into it. Verse 12, you notice this is almost a carbon copy of verse 4. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. About the only difference is, instead of some of the Jews believed, we now have many. So this seems to be a very good response. And again, we have a number of prominent Greek men, women, again, and many Greek men. Well, this could be a great place for Paul to root down and really embed the gospel in such a way so that Berea becomes this wonderful new place from which the gospel goes out in power. But, you know those troublemakers in Thessalonica? They just can't get enough, as troublemakers never can. So verse 13, when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. So the Jews and those they've hired come, they create the same kind of stir, the same kind of ruckus, same strategy. You would think it didn't work the first time. Why shoot for a second? But it's the same goal. Make it look like Paul and Silas are disrupting the peace. And they try to stop the gospel. But again, the brothers are smart. Verse 14, the brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast. But Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. Which, when you read that, you realize how courageous Silas and Timothy are. Because they're going to stay. They're going to try to establish a foothold here. But they make sure that they get Paul away. And in doing that, they then escort Paul, verse 15, and bring him to Athens. And then left him with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. So on our map here, you can see here's Berea. We're going to go a couple hundred miles south to Athens. And now we are in the intellectual capital of the Greco-Roman world. This is where all the big libraries are. This is where all the intellectuals and the philosophers debate and have their schools. They are now, Paul is now in Athens, 200 miles away from his companions, in the midst of a place where his message is going to have to confront the greatest minds that the ancient world knew. And what we're going to find when we pick up next week, just a little teaser for next week, Paul in Athens is absolutely troubled. Because as he's there, he realizes how great a task he has before him. Because he realizes the city's full of idols. Look at verse 16, just to whet your appetite. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see the city was full of idols. So he's got his work cut out for him. Little plug for next week, and many of you might be familiar with the story. The back half of this chapter is one of the best demonstrations of preaching to the secular, that's probably not the best word, to a group of people who have absolutely no understanding, no connection, no background with anything to do with the Jewish tradition or with the gospel. And it's fascinating to see how Paul approaches them, because he does it in a way that I think is so helpful for us to learn from, but in a way so many who try to do the same thing don't learn from. They do the exact opposite of what Paul does. So that's a little plug for next week. But that's our story for this evening. We have Thessalonica, we have Berea, and Paul is on the run once again, and he's going to be in Athens when we continue next Wednesday. Three reflections as always. The three reflections that I'd like to offer have to do with some of the accusations and then to focus on the Bereans as we draw this to a close. I love the phrase at the end of verse 6. These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here. Some translations will say these men are turning the world upside down. That they are pests. That everywhere they go, they're not bringing anything good, they're bringing all bad because they are undermining all of our social conventions and ways of living, and they are trying to put in its place something that's so wrong, so obviously wrong that it's upside down. Now, what I think Paul would appreciate is he would appreciate that had he been there when those charges were made, that they are turning the world upside down. Because for Paul and for Jesus, the world already is upside down, and it needs to be turned right side up. So to turn the world upside down is to actually make it right again, to put it where it ought to be. And so I think he would be proud of that accusation and say, you're darn right, we're trying to turn the world upside down, because it's already upside down. It needs to be turned right side up again. Everywhere the church goes, it will be accused of doing evil. It will be accused of causing riots and disturbing the peace. And the reason it will in the book of Acts is the powers of this world do not give up their power easily. The powers are threatened by Jesus' message and they react in the only way they know how. Riots, rejection, violence, imprisonment, silence. The powers of this world are not happy to say, you know, you are right. King Jesus should be king. And you are right. The way of Jesus is what should guide us all. That's not popular. That's not going to get a fair hearing, particularly from those in the highest echelons of power, because that would mean they need to take a step or two or 20 down and see themselves in the right context. So I find that fascinating. Everywhere the church goes, trouble ensues, which is to say, church is not, as most people think, a nice place where people go so that they can just kind of relax and feel comfortable and, you know, maybe learn a few good morals. Church is a revolutionary hub. It's a place where the people of God come together in order to proclaim their allegiance to King Jesus and to say that the way of the kingdom that is eternal is the way that we follow, even if it puts us at odds with the kings of this world and the ways of this world. That's hard to do, but that's what it means to turn the upside down world right side up. I also love the fact that in those accusations in verse 7, they actually get the gospel. The accusers who are trying to create trouble for Paul and Silas, you can give them one plug. They get it. They have heard what Paul and Silas are saying, that there is another king, Jesus. They have heard that correctly. And you got to applaud them from that. And I think that one of the challenges for us is to realize that in proclaiming Jesus as Savior, we are immediately saying Jesus is also King. He is Lord. He is the one that we give our strongest allegiance to. One of the things that we often forget is the Christians in the first four centuries were often executed because they would refuse to swear allegiance to Caesar and his empire. They were put to death. They would not give allegiance to Caesar. For them, that was seen as undermining their highest allegiance to Lord Jesus. They followed King Jesus, even if it meant following him into persecution, suffering, and perhaps even death. So, I love that they get the gospel right. I think Paul would be happy that they understand they're turning the world right side up, even though they see it as upside down. But the last word I want to leave us with, because for me, this group right here is a wonderful group of Bereans, particularly those of you who are regulars, that you're always here. And if you're not a regular, you're here, so you get included just because of that. There is something about verse 11 that resonates with me in regard to what you want to see in the people that you're leading in the Scriptures. And there's something that makes those people royals, nobles. Because, you know, there's a lot of things you could devote your time and energy and commitment to that are good. Some things superficial, some things just, you know, just time killers. None of those are necessarily bad. It's just how life plays out. But to be able to give some attention, and perhaps even a fair amount of attention, to what is the most important message in the world, to who the most important person in the world is a way of showing that you have understood what it means to be a son or daughter of God, a child of the King. You have understood what it means to bear the mark of royalty, of nobility. That you are an image bearer who is not only made in the image of God, but being refashioned into the image of Christ. And in doing that, you are sharing in that nobility, that royal line. The reason why that's so important, verse 11, the Bereans were more noble. You'd never call anyone but a royal a noble in Luke's society. These aren't words you use just, you know, you act so nobly or royally, or, you know, you've got that kingly or queenly charm about you. You didn't say that. We say that in a democracy because we understand all are equal, or at least supposed to be. But in those days, there's only one noble person, that's Caesar and his magistrates and the family that's born from him, because nobility is found through birth. But here, Luke is saying nobility is found by having the right mindset and the right spirit, particularly when it comes to engaging with the message of the King, of King Jesus. That is what shows the marks of royalty, and that is something very, very strong that Luke is saying in our text before. So keep being royals. Know your destiny. Understand your heritage. Understand who you are. And really, who the whole world is in God's eyes, and who God longs for the world to be. Sons and daughters who recognize that they have been bought with a price, that they are deeply and eternally loved, that they are made to know and to be known by God, and that the greatest task they could ever set themselves to is to seek God with all their heart and soul and strength and mind. So to search the Scriptures daily and examine and pray and wrestle, that you can't say much more greater things about people than to say something like that. Well, this is the beginning of turning the world upside down. Here's the beautiful thing. It continues to be turned upside down. I think without this missionary journey of Paul breaking into new ground, creating small little cells of converts who were holding on to the faith and coming to understand it for fear of their lives. All of that is the heritage that we go back to and say, were it not for that, there'd be no Emmanuel UCC at 501 Walnut Street. It just wouldn't be here. Who knows what would be here? But it certainly wouldn't be a place where Jesus Christ is preached and where the gospel is exalted. And it's because of their passion, their courage, their commitment that we can share in their testimony. May it be because of our passion and courage and commitment that future generations can also share in our testimony. Would you pray with me?